Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 42 again. And we'll be referring to one or two other passages in Isaiah as well. Last week we looked at Isaiah's conviction that the God of Israel would honour his promises to Israel and would honour his covenant with David and would send Israel a king who would be the agent of blessing to the nations. God chose Israel to be a blessing to the other nations of the world, and that blessing would come largely through the king of Israel. And we saw how these hopes were fulfilled in Jesus Christ and will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the anointed king of Israel. Now, in the second half of Isaiah, he foresees another figure. And he actually devotes four or five passages, which are poems, to describing this figure. And this figure is described by God simply as my servant. My servant. And we'll be looking tonight particularly at the first of these poems, and also briefly at the fourth of these poems. So the poems about the servant begin in chapter 42, which is the passage that we've read together tonight. And first of all, we see that this servant is no ordinary servant. The chapter begins, although you wouldn't know if you read the NIV, with a drum roll. Behold! One of the annoying things about the NIV is that it doesn't like the word behold. And it tends to miss the word behold out. And it really is very naughty of the NIV, because God wants us to sit up and take notice. There's a drum roll at the beginning of the chapter. Look! See! Behold! Here is my servant. Look at him. He wants to grab our attention so that we focus on this servant of his. Now, in the Old Testament, a servant was not necessarily a menial. He was not necessarily a slave doing degrading tasks. A servant was often a highly responsible and a highly honored figure. Think of Abraham's servant Eliezer, to whom he entrusted the task of finding a wife for his son Isaac. And the servants of God in the Old Testament are raised up by God and chosen by God and entrusted by God with an important task. And some of the greatest figures in the Old Testament are referred to by God as my servant Moses, my servant David, my servant Job, there in the last chapter of the book of Job. This carries on into the New Testament, and we find that the Lord Jesus Christ will say to his people, well done, good and faithful servant. It's a great honor to be a servant of the Lord, to be entrusted with duties and responsibilities by the Lord God, and to faithfully carry out those duties. Now, every servant in the Old Testament fails in some way. And the servants of the Lord in the Old Testament, no matter how good they are, each of them at some point gets rebuked. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, he doesn't even enter the promised land. David, well, we know that he went sadly wrong towards the end of his life. Even my servant Job, who God points out to Satan as being an example of righteousness and goodness. At the end of the book of Job, God has to rebuke him for some of the things that he said. But here is a servant who is totally faultless and totally faithful. Here is a servant who carries out the task that God has given him completely, and perfectly. So much so that it says in verse 1 that God delights in him. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. He is well pleased with this servant. Like the king in chapter 11 that we looked at last week, he is anointed by the Spirit to carry out his great task. If you turn over to chapter 49, you'll read the second of these servant poems. And it says in chapter 49, verse 1, halfway through the verse, "Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver." That's the servant speaking there. And he's saying that not only has God put his Spirit upon him, but from before his birth, God had chosen him, and God was preparing him, and God hid him in his quiver and polished him like we would hide and polish an arrow which we want to use at the right moment. So this servant, anointed by the Spirit, prepared, polished by God for his task. And if you read in chapter 50 of Isaiah, you'll find a third of these poems about the servant. And if you look at verse 4 of chapter 50, "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back." So here is a servant who listens to God day by day, morning by morning. He listens to God. He is totally dedicated to hearing God and obeying God and doing God's will, whatever the cost. "I have not drawn back," he says. Whatever the cost. And as we shall see, there will be a cost. So, here is the servant of the Lord, who God delights in. What is his task, according to chapter 42? We're back in chapter 42 again now. What is the task that God gives to him? Well, three times we read about justice. Verse 3, "In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth." Or in verse 1, "He will bring justice to the nations." So three times justice is mentioned. Now, when you think of justice, you tend to think of punishment. But that's wrong. It includes punishment, of course. But it's a far wider term than justice, than punishment. The word justice here just means putting right what's wrong. Putting right what's gone wrong with the world. The world has gone wrong. And this servant is going to put it right. He's going to put the world to rights. And this includes wrong thinking. The wrongness in the world includes wrong thinking. The nations are in darkness. They're worshipping idols. And the servant is going to put this right. Notice the reference to his law, verse 4. "In his law the islands will put their hope." And the word law there, it's a very wide term. The word law doesn't just mean rules and regulations in the Old Testament. It means instruction, teaching in general. The servant is going to teach the world. He's going to teach the nation right thinking about God. And the emphasis in this passage is not on punishment, it's on blessing and salvation rather than punishment. Verse 6, "He will be a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." So his task is to put the world right. To bring God's salvation to the world. To bring God's light to a world in darkness. That's what this servant is going to do. Let's look next at the extent of his ministry. And it's universal. It's universal. Verse 6, the end of verse 6, he will be a light for the Gentiles. That's us. He will be a light for the Gentiles. He will establish justice on earth. Verse 4 refers to the islands. In his law, the islands will put their hope. Verse 10, you islands and all who live in them, sing to the Lord a new song. The islands in the Old Testament are the remotest parts of the earth. The islands. Who wants to live on an island? He might even have had in mind some extremely wet and misty and damp islands far to the west, where people were offering human sacrifices on Stonehenge and painting themselves with blue paint. He might even have had those islands in mind. The remotest parts of the earth. After all, verse 5, Yahweh, the God of Israel, created the whole world. He gives breath to its people. He gives life to all those who walk on the earth. It all belongs to him. And therefore this servant of the Lord is going to bring salvation, justice to the world, to the whole world. As it said about the king in chapter 11, verse 9, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Don't you like that verse? Good. Front row likes it. Well, not the very front row, the second row. Joyce likes it as well. What was I saying? Ah, yes. 11:9. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And if you go back to chapter 49, verse 6, 49:6, it's emphasized again. God says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. That's a great task, but it's too small for this servant. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Oh yes, salvation for Israel, great. It's too small. Too small. My servant's capable of doing much more than that. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So that's the extent of his ministry. Universal. Let's look at the nature of his ministry. The nature of his ministry. Isaiah lived in a world where there was plenty of world conquerors. Tyrants who imposed their will by force and by cruelty. Who shouted their rivals down. Who trampled on anyone who happened to be in the way. Who loudly proclaimed their achievements. You can go into the British Museum now and see engraved on big pieces of stone the achievements of Sennacherib, who was the Assyrian king at the time of Assyria. He gives a long list of all the cities he destroyed and how nobody could stand in his way. And in the British Museum you can see murals on taken from the palace walls of palaces, ancient palaces in Assyria, with pictures of Assyrian kings with their feet on the necks of other kings that they'd conquered. Sennacherib of Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Cyrus, Persia, and still to come Alexander of Greece, the Caesars, and still to come Hitler, Stalin and Mao, Saddam Hussein. The world is full of tyrants like this. How will this servant bring about God's rule to the world? Well, in contrast to these loud-mouthed, self-assertive and aggressive world conquerors, this servant will be gentle. This servant will be humble. He will not shout others down. He will not force his views on people. Verse 2. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. He's humble. He's gentle. What do tyrants do? Well, they muzzle the press. They stop other people from speaking. They control the media. They ban rival political parties. They engage in constant propaganda. Their picture and their statues are all over the place. This world conqueror is not going to be like that. And nor will he trample on those who get in his way. Verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Who would think twice about trampling on a broken or bruised reed lying across his path? If you were walking along the riverside, if you were in Leighton Moss, walking, doing a bit of bird watching in Leighton Moss, and one of those reeds happened to have just broken, and, instead of standing up vertically, it's lying across the path. Who would think twice about standing or trampling on a broken reed? Who would think twice about snuffing out and replacing a flickering, faltering wick on a candle? This servant will avoid trampling even on broken reeds, says Isaiah. And he will gently keep that flickering wick burning. He will fan it into a flame. In other words, he doesn't write anybody off. He sees the potential in everybody. He's on the side of the weak. He's on the side of the broken and the bruised and the unimpressive. He's on the side of those who are at the end of their resources, whose faith and hope are faltering and flickering and dying out. He's on the side of the very people that the world conquerors despise and ignore and take advantage of and trample on, and if they're Hitler and Stalin, even annihilate. So he's gentle. But more than gentle, he's faithful and persevering. Verses 3 and 4. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. That implies that his task is not going to be accomplished overnight. He's going to need patience. He's going to need perseverance. He's going to need persistence through discouragement. He will not falter. Incidentally, that's the same word as is used in the previous verse about the smouldering wick. A faltering wick he will not snuff out. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. If you go over to chapter 49 again, chapter 49 verse 4, the second of these poems, 49:4, I said, I have labored to no purpose, I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. There's the discouragement of the servant. Don't seem to be getting anywhere. I have labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet it's in God's hand, he said. It's all in God's hand. So faithful perseverance. But discouragement isn't all that this servant has to cope with. He also has to cope with suffering. And as we proceed through these four poems, the emphasis is more and more on the sufferings of this servant. It starts in the third song, chapter 50. Go back to chapter 50, verse 6, end of verse 5, I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Not quite so well known as chapter 53, is it? But he's saying that he accepts hatred and he accepts injustice and scorn and shame, and he sets his face like a flint. He determines not to give up, And he leaves his vindication with God. And this emphasis on suffering comes to a climax in the fourth of the servant songs, chapter 53. You've got his emotional sufferings. He's despised. He's rejected. We esteemed him not, says Isaiah. People had no time for him. People turned away from him. They didn't want to be associated with him. They hid their faces in embarrassment from him. Like you would from a leper. That's the idea there. You didn't want to be contaminated by him. You covered your face up. Emotional sufferings, physical sufferings. He's crushed. He's wounded. He's pierced. He's bruised. He's arrested like a criminal. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He is condemned to death. He is put to death. He has no descendants, says Isaiah. Don't speak of his descendants. So we're talking here about somebody who dies young. He's buried, unlamented. His physical sufferings are shocking and disfiguring. People turn away from him in disgust. And he bears all this without resistance and without complaint. Now the standard view about suffering, of course, was, and you see this in the friends of Job, the standard view about suffering was that if you suffered above average, it was because you'd sinned above average. Well, this must be some sinner. This man in Isaiah 53 must be some sinner. Clearly, says Isaiah, he's been smitten by God. He's been afflicted by God. This man's under the judgment of God. He must be getting what he deserves. He deserves no sympathy from us, no support from us. We hide our faces from him. He's a man to be shunned. How wrong, says Isaiah, though, in chapter 53. Because these sufferings are totally undeserved. He did no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. In other words, he's innocent in both deed and word. No violence in his actions. No deceit on his tongue. He is my righteous servant. My righteous servant. He's not suffering because he's sinned. So why is he suffering? Well, in chapter 53, verse 4, the truth dawns on Isaiah. Surely. Verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities. That word surely there, and Handel gets it absolutely right in the Messiah. Surely. You know the Messiah, don't you? You're all looking totally perplexed. Listen to the Messiah again. You need to listen to Handel's Messiah again. And when he gets to this bit, the choir says, surely. He gets it absolutely right, because this word surely carries the meaning, ah, I've got it now. I've got it. I understand now. Surely. The truth has dawned at last. Here is the explanation for this man's suffering. Surely. He took up our infirmity. He carried our sorrow. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. We thought it was for his own sins that he was being treated like this. But no, surely he took up our infirmity. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah gets it now in 53:4-6. It's not his own sins he's suffering for. It's ours. says Isaiah. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he uses the language of sacrifice. He bore the sins of many. He was a sin offering, a guilt offering. He was the ultimate sacrifice. Not a lamb, not a goat, but a man, my servant, my innocent, utterly faithful, utterly obedient servant. And what are the results of his sufferings? He will see his offspring, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, he's alive, he will prolong his days, and he will see his offspring. Millions owe their lives to him. Talk about offspring. Millions all over the world owe their lives to him. He will justify many. And he will be exalted. Chapter 52. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, so will he sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. They will have nothing to say. Those who despised him will shut their mouths because of him. Exalted, raised, lifted up. Well, who is this servant? Who is this servant? In the earlier poems, the servant is identified as Israel. Chapter 42, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 42, verse 8. Sorry, chapter 41, verses 8 and 9. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its father's corners, I called you, I said, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and have not rejected you. You can't read chapter 42 as if chapter 41 had not been written. In chapter 41, Isaiah is the chosen servant of the Lord. In chapter 42, exactly the same language is used. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. And yet we find that the servant Israel has failed. Look at chapter 42, verse 18. 42:18. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? So Israel is the failed servant. Israel was meant to bring God's light to the nations, but she failed, and she failed because she sinned like the nation. And this servant has a ministry to Israel. Remember chapter 49? It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. Yes, you're going to redeem Israel, but that's too small a job for you. You're going to redeem the Gentiles as well. He has a ministry to Israel. So, who is this servant? Well, this servant is clearly an individual. A single individual, the one true obedient Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes responsibility for Israel. He is the king of Israel, and therefore he takes responsibility for Israel. As the king, that's what kings do, they take responsibility. He takes the responsibility for the nation of Israel. He suffers for Israel. He redeems Israel. Only the Lord Jesus Christ fits these Old Testament descriptions of the servant of the Lord. And remember the passage we read this morning? The Ethiopian was reading from the fourth of these servant songs. And he said, who is it? Who is it? And Philip opened his mouth, it says. I don't know why it says that he opened his mouth. It's so obvious. You're going to speak, you open your mouth, don't you? So Philip opened his mouth and told him about Jesus. Jesus is this servant. And the amazing thing is that the king we were looking at last week in the early chapters of Isaiah and the servant we've looked at tonight turn out to be the same person. I don't know whether Isaiah realized he was the same person. I don't know how much Isaiah understood. But we understand with our New Testament open in front of us that the king and the servant are the same person. And the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time as the servant. He will come the second time as the king. The servant king. Just a brief closing prayer. Help us to bring our lives this week as an offering to the servant king. We've been thinking tonight about what sort of king he is. He's not one of those horrible tyrants who force their will on people, who have no time for those who stand in the way. We thank you that he has loads of time for the bruised and the broken and the unimpressive and those who failed and those whose faith and hope are low. And we pray that we might be true servants of this king and that we might reflect his character, that we might be people who don't seek to impress, who don't seek out the impressive, but who seek out the unimpressive, who seek out the broken rather than those who've got it all together or who think they have. We pray, Lord, that you'd make us more like Jesus Christ, the servant king. Help us to be his true subjects. Help us to live our lives this very week as an offering to the servant king. We ask it with your parting blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.